All right. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to go with me to the book of James. And as you're turning there, let me just give you some practical tips as we're getting started in this. This is the first time that we've ever done this. And I'm going to show some of the tools that I have. We will be journaling through the book of James together. First of all, in front of you, you have a little piece of paper. This is just a copy of the book of James with some journaling notes. In case you didn't have a Bible that gives you some journaling notes, this happens to be the ESV translation. I'm not making a particular statement by doing so. If you have a good word-for-word translation, you can certainly use that as well. However, I was able to purchase this PDF that allows me to print it off. And I have an ESV Bible up here that does journaling. There are other Bibles, obviously, out there. You'll hear and see me quote from the King James, for example, the Christian Standard Bible, the New American Standard Bible, the New King James. And they're all good translations of God's Word, but not all of them have this journaling feature bound in them that this one does. And so I have a journaling feature copy like this in my Bible. I just bought it. This is a brand new one. The other thing that I saw, and I'm going to have Stephanie hold this one up, you can buy this if you'd like. This is exactly like you see on your in front of you, copied out like that, same kind of layout, but just the book of James. And you can buy this on Amazon for $6. So you can buy the whole Bible. Mine was $30. You can see that. You can buy just the book of James for $6 or whatever other book of the Bible you're working to journal with. You can do that. You can also have a notebook like this. Mrs. Borsma gave me this. And this is free to anybody that would like that. I don't know of any dudes that might want a colorful journal, but you can certainly use that. I purchased myself a kit of these, right? I told Pastor Aaron I felt like a junior high girl, you know, when they had the cool taking your notes, but it's still fun. These are cool because they're felt tip. I like the felt tip for taking notes in my Bible. You can do whatever you want. And of course, some highlighters, right? You're going to have some highlighters. You can do all of those. Those are different things that you can do along the way. For me, I'll put this, while we're going through this, I'll actually put the text on the screen and you can follow along with me as that's loading. Why are we doing this series? Why do this particularly? Well, I need to back up and begin by explaining why it is that we would do what we're doing on Wednesday night and how that might be different. I'll zoom in so it'll be a little bit easier to see for you. Why we do what we're doing on Wednesday night in particular and all of those kind of things as we're coming together. Well, first of all, we'll start this way. At Faith Baptist Church, we have basically three different services that are scheduled into our calendar, we could call it, not including Sunday school, of course. So really four if we're going to include Sunday school. And if we're not careful, we can unintentionally basically duplicate the same process. Basically, come Sunday morning and you get this, and then come Sunday night and you get the B version of Sunday morning, or maybe pastor didn't finish his sermon Sunday morning, he'll finish it Sunday night. You know, basically that. And then Wednesday night, you come back together, and maybe we'll wrinkle in a prayer aspect, but more or less, it's another time for pastor to preach, right? And if we're not careful, that can kind of be our structure. And so I want to be very strategic, very intentional in how we approach our services and our service schedule together. And so what we've sought to do is we've sought to look at the Christian walk and the Christian experience and look at it and say, what is it that we as a church can do to help glorify God, edify the body, build each other up, and the like? And what we want to do is make sure that each one of our services are really not a redundant repeat or even a less version of the other one before it. So if you come to the Sunday School Hour, for example, that is our intentionally trying to build our small group ministries up. Why are we doing that? Well, because we believe in the mutual edification and exhortation of one another. And I believe that as we read Scripture, the best place to do that and the best way to do that is in a small group setting. When you come into the morning service, you've noted now, and I can say this for 3 years I've been doing this, more than 3 years, an expositional study through a book of the Bible or a character of the Bible, although that was still, we did Joseph and we did it verse by verse through Joseph. But we are looking at that on our Sunday mornings. When you come back Sunday evening becomes our doctrinal, our theological study, maybe more of, I've joked calling it our meat sandwich, right? Your steak and potatoes. We've been going through Christology, through the names of Christ, for a while now. Before that, we did soteriology, which is salvation. We did theology proper. We did all of those on our Sunday evening. It's kind of a deeper study. When you come then to Wednesday night, what is our focus? Well, many churches choose to do prayer, and that is a good thing. We choose to do prayer at 5 o'clock hour on Sunday evening. If you haven't had the opportunity to join us, please, we would love to have you. We have things going on for your children to make it easily available for you to be undistracted during that time. But on Wednesday night, I want a Wednesday night to be a practical focus for both the new believer and the old believer and the unsaved person to come and be exposed to the practicality of our belief. And I do that because, and we'll get to where we're going here in a second. You're all waiting to journal, but I got to introduce why we're doing this before we do that. I do that because I believe we have a chief mission as a church. And our chief mission as a church, as given to us in God's Word, is that we defend the purity of the gospel. That is our chief focus. And you say, shouldn't our chief focus be making disciples? Well, that's where we get to the Great Commission passage. You'll know the Great Commission passage is Matthew chapter 28. And Matthew chapter 28 actually gives us, in the Great Commission, an order for what we're supposed to do. You'll remember contextually in Matthew 28, that Matthew 28, there's a battle going on at that time. And the battle at that time was, did Jesus actually raise from the dead? And the disciples and the other true believers are saying, yes, he did. It's not a matter for debate. This is the true gospel. And in the context of that, Jesus gives this great commission and appears, of course, to them in proof that he is resurrected and says, and so, yes, I want you to defend the purity of that gospel. And then once you have a pure gospel, present that pure, unadulterated gospel to the lost and win and make disciples. Now, it's really important we say that because if I said our chief focus is first and foremost making disciples, I could make disciples any which way I wanted to, right? And I could be more creative, perhaps. I could have more glitz and glam. I could perhaps garner to myself a bigger audience by so doing, and many churches choose to do that. But what is most important is that we have the purity of the gospel. And that is really chiefly our focus. So when we come together on a series like this, why are we doing this? It's because I want to show you with me how we can show and know for sure the purity of the gospel given to us in God's Word and plumb its truths. That's the most important thing we can do. Can we do a lot of other stuff? Yeah, I like doing a lot of other stuff, right? But what's most important? It's God's Word. And we need to get back to that, not just at Faith Baptist. We need to get back to that at churches across this globe, not just America. Getting back to just focusing on the main thing, the Word of God. Now, that's one element of why we're doing that. Let me give you another one. From time to time, I joke, and you joke with me as well, that I can be somewhat nuanced in my vocabulary, right? And it almost seems like I'm splitting hairs. Like, for example, you've heard me say, I don't prefer calling the place where we worship on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings a sanctuary. I prefer calling that an auditorium. And it may seem somewhat nuanced to some, but the reason I do that is because I really believe that words mean something. And sanctuary means a holy place, and I don't believe that God anywhere in the Word of God tells us that a building is a holy place. You are a sanctuary, actually, when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you. It's a nuance, but it's an important one. So there's some nuance there from time to time. There's a nuance I want to explain to you. There's a difference between discipling and discipleship. Did you know that? There is a difference, and it's an important one. Discipling is the process by which you, personally, are growing in your walk with God. That's a really important thing. If you are saved, you should be discipling. This is something that you have done. Discipleship, excuse me. I nuanced my way out of that one, didn't I? Discipleship is the process where you are growing. Discipling is when you take your discipleship and you put shoes on it. So discipleship is a noun. Discipling is a verb. It's an activity, right? What I'm going to try to do with you in this series, and this is why I'm choosing to look at the book of James, is take even my own personal discipleship, my walk with God,
and kind of lay it all out there, and let's walk through the Word of God together. Because that's the best way to do discipling. The best way to do discipling is just in the Word of God. And of all books of the Bible that certainly point to this emphasis, James has to be that one, right? James is, in my opinion, the number one book that deals with this concept of discipleship. And so what I would say, and this is where we can finally, you can start writing notes if you want to on this one. This is where I'd say is our focus from the book of James begins, and this is where I write in my Bible. I wrote and say, James, and my handwriting is not going to be great. So you're going to have to bear with me through this series. All right? A practical book. He's going to take to bear, and he's going to say, all right, I want you to work with me on this together. I want to look at this. I want you to see this. I want you to explore this. I want you to exactly be able to understand all the nuance and all the things that are going on. This, James writing, this is a practical book. And so James begins. And the Bible is, after all, the Word of God. And the sad truth is that some interpretations from it are not. There are many cults, many groups even, that call themselves Christians that claim their interpretations are correct. And too often these interpretations are not only different dramatically, but they are absolutely not true. So we're going to begin by looking at this book together, all right? And but what we're going to do is we're going to start by really addressing some really important questions, all right? And the questions become very important to us as we go through these books. So here's some questions we're going to be looking at from the book of James that you can look at with me together from these things. And you can even think of it like an investigative reporter, right? What am I going to write about? What am I going to say? What are the questions that I'm going to look to answer in this series? And they can be questions like, well, who, right? We'll look at that here in a second. Who wrote this book? I want to know who wrote this book. Not only who wrote this book, but who was this book written to? So tonight, we're only going to deal with verse 1 here in a second. We're going to also ask, and this is a really important question, when was this book written, right? Because if I can understand when this book was written, I can also begin to understand better some of the intricacies of what is going on. I can also ask, right, you're good English students, what? All right, that's not a good age, but you're a good English students. What is the book written to address? Two different kinds of what. What is the theme of the book? What is the practicality of the book, if we believe it to be a practical book? And ultimately, you can continue to ask, and I'm going to erase my line there. Ultimately, I can continue to ask, how? How do I, as a child of God, how do I apply this book to my life? And that ultimately, that how question, becomes a very important question for all that I'm trying to do. What, or who, excuse me, who wrote the book? Both who wrote a book and who is it written to address? When was this book written? What is this book written to address? And how do I apply this book? Now, those questions should be simple. And they should be the same kind of questions you're trying to seek to address anytime you open this book, whether James or any other book. Who wrote it? When was it written? How was it written? How was it written, especially in this case, it's a letter. We'll explain that as we go through this book. This is different than a psalm. All of those kind of questions, almost like an investigative reporter, right? Or you're writing your research paper, and you're trying to get all of this done together. So, with all that said, and I need to understand myself, with all that said, let's go, and we're just going to look this evening at verse 1. And we're going to start with who wrote this book. And right away, from the outset, I get a hint, don't I? A pretty big hint, a pretty obvious hint, right? Who wrote this book? James! James wrote this book. Now, understand something. There's actually a great deal of speculation. You guys are good Bible students, I trust. That's why you're here this evening. We're trying to be Bible students together. There are actually 4 men in the Bible, in the New Testament, that bear the name James. 4 different men. So, which James, right? So there's the father of Judas, not Iscariot, who was one of the apostles. I won't put them on the screen, but if you want to reference them in your own notes, actually, I'll go ahead and put these on the screen for you if you want to see some of these. Who are some of these men that wrote to James? And I'll erase these after I write them up there, so I'm going to write them up real quick, and then they're going away. So I apologize for that, but I need to give myself more space. But some of the men that were in there would be James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot. And we see him referenced, and I'll put this reference for you, in Luke chapter 6, verse 16. If you want to look that up later, you can see that reference. That's one example. There's a James, the son of Alphaeus. We read about him in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, in verse 3. Matthew chapter 10, verse 3. There's James, the son of Alphaeus. There's James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. He was a member of the inner circle of the three apostles, was well known and held in high esteem. We read about him first in Matthew again, but this time in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. James, the son of Zebedee. And finally, there's James, who's the half-brother of Jesus. And we read about him in Matthew chapter 13 for the first time, that is. We read about him other places as well, but I'm just giving you first references. Matthew chapter 13 in verse number 55. So we've got four different men that it could possibly be. Could it be the father of Judas, not Iscariot, who is one of the apostles? This man's life, though, why would I not consider it to be him? Well, I don't think it's this first one, because his life is so obscure, it would be hard for him to write a letter with some kind of authority. James, the son of Alphaeus, in Matthew 10, verse 3, I don't think it's him. If he had been the author, he would have probably mentioned his apostleship. In addition, outside of his listing with the other 11 apostles, his life lacked some renown later in the epistolatory letters. James, the son of Zebedee, and the brother of John, in Matthew 4, verse 21, he was a member of the inner circle of the three disciples and was well known and held in high esteem. It can't be him for one obvious reason. He was martyred rather early in the church. In fact, he was martyred in Acts 12, verse 2. We read that. So it's kind of hard for a dead man to write this book. So it can't be that one. So I actually believe, and it's a really important belief for me, I believe that this man that we now say is, I'm going to keep writing every time I do that, this man that we now say is James, the person that I believe that this is actually, if you want to know, I believe that this man is the half-brother of Jesus. It's not going to let me do that, is it? I'm going to do it again anyways. There we go. I believe this man is the half-brother of Jesus. That's pretty significant. It's very significant because of what we're about to read. But while James did not specifically identify who this James is, he was, the author's widely considered, I'm not alone in that belief, widely considered to be the author. Four men, again, have that name. At first, James must have questioned Jesus and even challenged his ministry, but later he would become a very influential leader. And this is what we learn to know about James, this half-brother of Jesus. Here's what we do need to know. This half-brother of Jesus was one of the select individuals Christ appeared to after his resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. That's pretty significant. You can write those down. I won't put them all on the screen for you. He's one of the very few select individuals that Jesus did appear to. Peter called this James a pillar of the church in Galatians 2, verse 9. Peter called this particular James a pillar of the New Testament church. In fact, when Peter was rescued from prison in Acts 12, verse 17, remember this account where Peter was in prison and eventually he's rescued? He told his friends after he was rescued, go tell James. You go tell James that I've been rescued. James was a leader of the important Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, verse 13, that dealt with some of the scandals of false doctrine that was entering the early church, and James was a part of that council. Jude could identify himself simply in Jude 1, verse 1. Well, there's only one chapter, but in Jude 1, Jude would just simply identify himself as a brother of James, because James was so well known by the time Jude was writing that James was just that kind of appearance. In fact, in Galatians, Paul would come and appear to a specific church. And this is also really significant. James ends up becoming the pastor of the church of Jerusalem, which is really, really cool. So James is the pastor of Jerusalem, And he is leading, and Paul comes, and one of his missionary reports, Paul comes and reports to the Jerusalem church, and I believe Paul is demonstrating in that even some very important things for our mission, since we're missions month. He's demonstrating even in that moment that he's placing himself under the leadership of a local church as a missionary, but he reports, and he reports himself to James, the pastor there at this church in Jerusalem. That's pretty cool. So when you're reading James, you're reading from a man who was the half-brother of Jesus, which really, really is something to me immediately stands out as super significant. If he is, and I believe he is, the half-brother of Jesus, then James is a very, very humble man. Think about it. This is the guy that grew up with him, right? What does James mean, though? That not only is he a humble man, not only do I recognize him to be a humble man, there's a word that he uses right at the outset of writing this book that tells me something about James that shows me that James was a very, very humble man. What word was it? Servant. It's that word right there. Servant is exactly right. And what does the word servant mean? It literally means slave. Some of you have a Bible open to it like mine. You can see down there a footnote, and the footnote will give you the Greek word that is used here that James actually uses. And the Greek word that James actually uses here is a Greek word that looks like this. It's going to be a little bit till I get totally used to using all this because it's the first one. It looks like this. It's pronounced doulos, right? You might even hear dooley, like some of the military terms. What they call freshmen at Air Force Academy, I think, are called dooleys or slaves. But anyways, I'm pretty sure I'm right about that. But doulos means slave. So he's literally saying, read it again this way. James, a slave of. Now, we're going to go over the words here in a second, but we know who his half-brother is, right? James, a slave of my half-brother. Now, what's a slave? Why this word? It's going to become a common word. By the way, we'll get to it in a second. Many believe, and I would be one of these, James is one of the first epistles written in the New Testament. Now, whatever the timing is, we're talking about a period of about 20 to 30 years. So what exactly when, it may not be all that significant, but I do believe James was the first. If he was the first, then Paul would follow suit afterwards. Paul would use this word often. Why slave?
To signify that God was master.
That's right. God is completely in control of my life, right? A slave is one that refers to someone who has no right to anything, right? And everything they have was given to them by somebody else, like my kids, right? I mean, my kids are not slaves, but used to say, I heard one person teaching a parent class that said, well, as a parent, your home is a benevolent dictatorship, right, in some ways, because everything your child owns was given to them by someone else, mostly by their parents, right? So they're not slaves, but they don't own anything, right? James says, I am a slave. What he says is, if God says go, what do? I go. God says stay, I stay. And here's where we get to application. I don't want to just teach. I also want to preach because I'm a preacher. Until we align ourselves with this understanding, we will not get anything from the Word of God. Until we are willing to acknowledge that I am a servant or a slave of God, nothing else matters. Notice James says who is a servant of, though. And this is where it gets pretty cool. He's going to be very specific. Who is James a servant of? He says he is a servant of God, right? Right here. And of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's something really important that goes between those words. And it's the word and. And it's not as important to us because we use and all the time. Sometimes we almost use it like a we're kind of mistaken when we do so. But the word and here is a Greek connector word, right? So this word, and, is actually, you could almost put an equal sign. Actually, that would be correct if you're going to take notes. It would be an equal sign. He is saying the Lord Jesus Christ is God. That is what he's saying. You can put it together in the way. So again, let's back up, because I think this is really important. We're spending a lot of time on the first verse, but there's a lot there. James, half-brother of Jesus. Who is Jesus, James? Well, he's my master, right? I am under him. What else do you know to be true about your half-brother, James? He is God. Now, that's very significant. And he says, of the Lord, and he puts the name Jesus there, Jesus Christ. Now, what are these two words, the Lord and Jesus Christ? What do these words mean? Well, the word Lord, it speaks of kingship, right? He's in control. He is my Lord. He is the Lord. The Lord is his speaking of his kingship. And Christ, we learned about this one on a Sunday night service. So someone tell me. The Messiah, right? The Christ is his messiahship. He is the Lord. He is my King. He is the Messiah. So James, as he opens his book, what are the three things he wants everybody to know about who Jesus is? Just put them in your common vernacular. You don't have to use his words. Use your words. What are the three things he wants everybody to know about Jesus? Lori?
He's master.
Yep.
He's the King.
He's the King, yep.
And he's the Savior.
And he's the Savior. And you put two together that were the same, but he is God. So I would say he is God, he is master, he is the Messiah, or he is the Savior. Immediately. Now, that should jump off the page at you. That should be very significant. James is saying, this is who my brother is, my half-brother is. Lord, again, kingship, Messiah, being king. Now, here's where I want us to really be important. One of the reasons, here's why I go from teaching back to preaching. One of the reasons I believe that people are deconstructing, have you ever heard that recently? The deconstructing from their faith. You ever heard that? People are deconstructing from their faith. They were saved, but now they're moving away from that. How many have heard that phrase recently thrown around, all right? One of the reasons why I believe folks are, quote unquote, deconstructing from their faith is because the Jesus they believed in wasn't this Jesus. There's a lot of Jesuses out there, right? There's a Jesus who wants your best life right now, right? There's a Jesus who promised you health, wealth, and prosperity. There's a Jesus, I think there's an American Jesus that kind of communicates, if you get saved as a Christian, life will get easier afterwards, right? And then that's kind of the Jesus out there. And then when the Jesus that they were asked to like pray a prayer after or recite or sign your name on a card, when the Jesus that kind of Jesus they believed in doesn't add up to their life experiences, don't seem to match whatever they thought was true about that Jesus, that's when they say, I'm deconstructing. But I would say, you're not deconstructing. You never knew Jesus. He is saying right now, Jesus is, and these three things are really important. He is God. Can you be saved and not believe Jesus is God? No. He is master. He is Lord. Can you be saved and not say Jesus is Lord of your life? King of your life. Can you be saved that way? No. And he is the Messiah. He is the Savior. Can you be saved and not believe that Jesus is the Messiah? No. But we like to pick and choose. So this deconstructing movement is a little bit dangerous. I actually hesitate to use this example. I mentioned it to Lori in the office because it burdened me when I heard about it. You know, I love, and this is, by the way, this actually gets to why we're going through the books of the Bible. Listen, I love, as you probably do too, watching movies. Wouldn't you rather watch this on a movie? That'd be a little more compelling, right? But there's a reason God gave us his written word. If God wanted to give it to us in a different medium, he would have. He gave us to us in a book. Now, I'm not just bashing all those, but I'm just saying when you watch a movie or a show that uses and kind of shows you who Jesus is, be careful, right? I like and I've seen him and I've enjoyed him just as much as anyone else, that new show about Jesus the Chosen. That's neat. Understand that the people who produce that are Mormons. So they come at it from a Mormon perspective. So that's naturally going to be the kind of Jesus that they show. And anything, now, many times they're going to be exactly in line with God's word, and in those cases, that's going to be pretty neat because they might be quoting God's word, and that might be helpful. But I share this to say, I have a friend, a mutual friend, who is now deconstructing from his faith because he watched The Chosen and decided the Jesus that he believed in, he would rather believe in the Jesus of The Chosen than the Jesus of the Bible. That's literally his idea. Why? Well, he's now becoming a Mormon, is what he's going to become, because that's what he's going to go. All I say is be careful. It's so nice, by the way. It should be helpful and comforting to you. I'm not telling you not to watch it. I've watched it, so it'd be kind of hypocritical for me telling you not to watch it. And I'll watch the new season, too. All right? But be careful when you do that. Anytime you do those, right, whether it's the old, was it Moses one, the Red Seas one, be careful. All right? So who wrote the book? James. Listen, that's a sermon in itself right there. All right, let's keep going though. Who was the book written to? Who was the book written to? And someone give me the answer because you can see it on the screen already. The 12 tribes. Very good. Now, here's why that's really important. I want you to think for me. The book of James was not written to you. That's true. It wasn't written to you. James actually tells you it wasn't written to you. You are not Jewish, right? And you weren't living during that time either. The book of James was written for you. That's true. The book of James was written for you. It's part of God's word. But it was not written to you. It was written for you, but it's not written to you. Now, I'm going to keep saying it because I want you to get this, because people can get in trouble when they read their Bibles and think every single passage is for them or to them, right? I'm stepping out on a limb here, all right? This is when you go away from the text and you get to meddling, all right? You know what gets me going and irks me a little bit is when you get around 4th of July, right? And I'm a patriot, and I think everybody that's born in the country they've been born in should be very patriotic. So because of that, I'm very patriotic. I'm proud to be an American. You should be too if you're an American citizen. But when it comes to the 4th of July, 2 Chronicles 7:14 was not written to America. All right? You know what that verse is, right? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven and heal their land. Not written to America. Who was that written to?
Israel.
Israel, right? Yes. Go ahead. This is a good time to ask questions.
Did we become his people?
No, we did not, right? God still has a purpose for Israel and a plan for Israel. And that's getting into what's called dispensationalism. And I think our church could use a good refresher on that, even myself could be, versus a Reformed faith. I believe that the testaments are new and old, that God still has a plan for his people of Israel. He now has a plan for us as his church and his chosen bride. But when God returns, he still has a plan for Israel. So all the promises of Israel that are not yet fulfilled, because there are some, right, including the land promises that aren't yet fulfilled, they did not become engrafted into the church, right? They're not going to be spiritually fulfilled. They will be literally fulfilled. Does that make sense? Sort of. We could do a dispensationalism class on Sunday night. Maybe we need to, all right? How many know what I'm talking about when I say dispensationalism? All right, good, all right. Well, maybe we should do that. It is a very engaging and important one. To you, not for you. Now, moving on, when was this book written? It's actually written, it tells you in verse 1 when this was written. See if anybody can tell.
During the dispersion.
Someone tell me, yeah, all right, during the dispersion. Someone tell me, what do you know about the dispersion? Anybody know, anybody a history buff?
It started after Stephen.
Yes. Mm-hmm, that's exactly right. Nope, but that's really good. That's very good, right? How many were aware of that? She spoke for you. Good, good. A few hands. Started after season. If you need a Bible reference, that would be Acts 7, right? Going into Acts 8, Stephen's was martyred, and then the persecution started. That was at least, we could say, the mustard seed moment where the persecution begins to spread. Kurt, I can tell your wheels are churning. Yeah. Then it begins to go that way, right? Exactly. That's exactly right. And then it begins to churn forward. We read a little bit about it on Sunday night when we talked about how Paul And they said, he's churning up all these people. He's part of this sect of the Nazarenes. Remember that? And there's all of this persecution going on. This goes into your history books as the diaspora. How many have heard that phrase? You learned about it in history. So when was this written? During the diaspora. During intense persecution. Now, when you read that, understanding that it was persecution, how is that going to affect your reading? And there's no wrong answers here, right? You're reading this text. Put yourself in the sandals of the people that are facing this persecution. How's that going to affect you as you read James? Just think about it for a moment. Stew on this. We can help each other out. There's no wrong answers here. Yeah, Luke?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
When we collect and come in one group, you see time and time again where God will make the instance occur where he disperses everybody.
Yeah.
The Tower of Babel.
Absolutely.
This persecution.
So this persecution is accomplishing God's purposes in some ways. Would I put it that way? What are some other things? Yeah, David. Yeah.
If you're them
facing it, yeah.
I'm looking for a letter from a leader to say, here's the purpose or here's encouragement during this time.
You're going to need that, right?
Yeah.
This is not an inspired heading, but you can see where we're going right there in the next verses, right? That's what you're looking for. I think I'm going to be talking about that. Don't scratch your ear. I'll call on you, Kurt. Yes, John.
Were not the Jews dispersed the diaspora and the kingdoms back?
Yes, yeah.
So this is written to the 12 tribes who were sent out from Israel, not the Christians.
And think about that for a moment. So this is written to the Christians and to the Israelites. Yes, but you're right.
Specifically,
yeah.
Yeah.
Well, one thing that's really neat, just to think about it, okay, I already mentioned this is one of the first letters written. How many copies do you think are going out? I mean, probably a lot just to get it to everybody. Because he's saying, to all you guys getting kicked around, right? Immediately there's this need for that. So there are two key personalities in the book, and you can write down these notes in your sidelines. I won't write them down. So there are two key personalities immediately in the book. James, pastor in Jerusalem, half-brother of Jesus, and the persecuted Christian Jews. Those are the two key personalities. And that becomes very important. So what is the theme of the book? How many have ever heard that it said, well, James is the Proverbs of the New Testament? Let me see your hands. How many have ever heard that phrase? All right. All right, I just used it, so you just heard it. Now everybody can hear it, all right? Now, I understand in one sense why that is used. And the reason that they say Proverbs of the New Testament is because James is very, very practical. He really is. James is going to get down in the grind and help you out. The other thing, though, some people call it the Proverbs of the New Testament because they see no structure here. They don't see structure here. And I would disagree with that second reason. I actually do think that there's structure to this book. And let me go ahead and give it to you. It's a word, and it's called, and this is how I think James is written. James is a, and I'm going to move this down here, cyclical book. Oops, that was not a B. There you go. Now, immediately in that, you see the word cycle, right? I believe what James is doing, it's written to a Jewish audience, right? Jewish writings would often follow this cyclical pattern. One such example in your Bibles is the book of Judges, cycles, right? What happens in these writings, and this is not just James, there are other writings we can read that are still given to us around this time, is that the author will introduce themes at the beginning in his introduction, and he will then cycle back to in every single other section of that book. So in this case, every single other chapter.
First John, sort of like
that. In some ways, yes. Very, very similar, although not a true cyclical, but yes, there are many that would put it in kind of close to this category. So when you read James chapter 1, and I encourage you to do so even when you get home, James will introduce topics in James chapter 1 that he will repeat in every single other chapter. So for example, we saw trials. That will come up again. Speech and language and how you use your tongue, introduced in chapter 1, it'll come up in every other chapter, sometimes large, sometimes small, but he'll repeat his themes. Yes?
In what you're saying, that he's writing to the Christians, the new Jewish Christians that were dispersed?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
That's... Not just Jewish people, per se. He's writing to the Christians that were Jewish. I mean,
yes. That's exactly right. Yes, exactly right. Yep. Now, let me give you three. Yeah, John?
But they had been, the diaspora took place hundreds of years before. So these are people who have become Christians elsewhere.
This, yes. But this is also referring to that and what Linda brought up. This is also talking about what started in Acts 7 with the splintering off of the church through persecution, of course, which Paul was started and instrumental in starting. Remember, and this is where I think if you want to look at your Bibles and kind of see timelines and where things are lining up, Acts 7, Stephen gets martyred. Acts 8, the Bible tells us that's when the persecution really gets into full-fledged. And you read in Acts 8 how they begin to leave, and you'll read how they leave, and the Bible actually says they leave Judea, and then they go into Samaria. And that's really where the Great Commission begins to be fulfilled, actually, through persecution, to Luke's point, right? Now, there are many themes, but there are three predominantly repeated themes in this book. First of all, trials, and I'm going to write, I want you to write these down because we'll see them often. Trials equal joy. That's one theme that's repeated often, all right? Number two, all right, faith must result in works. Faith must result in works, right? It's this it's because of this second theme that Martin Luther and his lot would put this book as an antilegomena, if you, it's a fancy word, which basically means Luther did not think it should be included in Scripture. He wanted it thrown out of the canon. But faith must result in works, is his point. And number three, living as a Christian, must result in unity, all right? Living must result in unity, all right? Trials equal joy. Faith must result in works. Living must result in unity. Those are the themes, and you'll see these themes come up often in this book as we go through it. This is what James is trying to do. Again, and he starts by saying, and here are the greetings. I'll go back so you can see those on the screen. So James is a practical book. Now let me give you some homework, because if we're going to journal through James, might as well take something home with you, and then we'll take some questions. Here are some practical things you can do, all right, before we come together next week, all right? And get out your fancy pens, your highlighters, whatever you want to do, all right? Circle the word brethren or brother anytime you find it in the book, right? With these themes in mind. So next week, come back, reading James. Circle the word brethren or brother whenever you find it in the book, right? Number two, circle or underline or highlight. No, you don't take it to me literally. All the words that deal with speech in the book. Say, tongue, word, anything that deals with speech. Circle those words, right? Circle the word works, because these are all these themes, works whenever you find them in the book, works, all right? And finally, with something else, if you've been circling this whole time, underline or something else, all the proper names, because James is writing to a Jewish audience, and he's going to refer back to some people that they would be familiar with. Why do you think he'd do that? They can read about it. They've got it in their books. All right? So, circle the word brethren whenever you find it. Circle all the words that deal with speech. Underline or circle the works, word works when you find it there. And circle all the proper names. All right? Now, we got a little bit of time. We got 5 minutes. and that's intentional. I enjoyed these discussion points. Any questions as we've been going through? We only went through verse 1.
What's the third one again?
The third one, underline the word, or circle the word works. 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 It goes, Linda, with the faith must result in works kind of theme in the book. You'll find that when you circled that word. Pastor Paul.
You told us the themes. There are three of them.
Yes.
How would we know that if you had just told us, or how could we discover
that? So the question was, I'm going to repeat for those that are watching online. The question was, we've given you the themes. How would you find the themes if I hadn't already given them to you? And the answer is in your homework, right? If you just look at the repeated words that I just gave you, you will find these themes. Repetition in your Bible study, it's an inspired Bible. It's not by accident that God's going to repeat a theme, right? He wants you to get something, so pay attention to when God's repeating something, because we need repetition. We'll forget. Anyway, that's good. Any other questions? Don't mind me if I repeat your questions. That's for those that are watching online. Any others? Yes?
So I've been asking for joy more in my prayers and then more trials.
Yeah.
Is that he's trying to teach me to want it his way?
So the question was, he said, I've been asking the Lord to give me joy and I've gotten more trials, right? And actually, that is a dangerous prayer request because it is exactly what that verse says. I mean, we'll get to it next week. But verse 2, count it all joy when you meet or fall into various trials, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You want joy. This, according to the Bible, trials actually do produce joy. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So God's answering your prayer, I think, in some ways. Yeah. But think about how upside down that would be. Remember, we just read verse 1. These are people facing persecution, right? So James starts and says, count it joy that you face persecution. This is not just a stub toe that they're having, right? Yeah. David.
Mm-hmm. But it's not pragmatic.
Yes, that's true. That's very true. His answer was he's struck by the fact this is a very practical book, but this is not pragmatic. Yes, very true. That's why I highlighted at the beginning. I think a lot of people believe in a Jesus that you won't find in the Word of God. And when rubber meets the road and difficulties come, when trials come, they say, Jesus, why'd you do this to me? Instead of recognizing, actually, Jesus gave it for you for a purpose, that you would produce steadfastness. Or maturity is another word for that. Well, thank you. This has been fun. I hope it's been fun for you. We'll continue in it. We won't always just take one verse. We may take sections as they come to us. Verse 1, we needed to take some time on verse 1 to unpack and understand where we're coming from. Don't forget to do your homework assignments if you want to. Join us again. Invite a friend. You can buy just the book of James, just as a journal, for $6 on Amazon. My Bible that looks like this that has the journaling feature was about $30. Some of you found other copies as well that were more or less depending on what you were looking at. Adam. Yes. Where was it written? We don't know. Wherever James was at that time. My guess, just so you know, my guess is it was probably in Jerusalem. He would have been around the time when he was the pastor there. So somewhere, that is my guess. We don't know for sure, but that would be my guess. It would probably be, I think also that it was written somewhere towards the end of James' life, towards the end of his ministry, where he had some authority and clout in the church. Again, those are all speculations. All right. Let's pray, and you are dismissed. Lord, we thank you so much for the time we could spend together just digging in. Lord, we pray that this was not a wasted exercise, that this would be a help for those, not just for the book of James, but for all of life, that as we get into God's Word, we can have the courage to ask questions, to really engage with the text and explore the meanings and applications for us in our own lives. Lord, as we go home this evening, may we go home meditating on James and bring us back next week. are rejoicing in what we've learned. We pray this in your name.